Good to have you here tonight. This morning, couple things to note as we continue forward in our First Samuel series. One is that a lot of this sermon came from a period of torture in my life known as narrative preaching class with Kent Edwards. In which he assigned this text, told us, basically come up with our big idea for it, and brought us into class and said, "No, you're all wrong, and here's why." And so for 3 hours we spent in this text struggling through it. So a lot of that has come out of Kent's tutelage, and just a wonderful man in my life. And so from time to time, as we preach through texts, I'll reference Kent or others who I've lifted material from. Because I want to be open and transparent about where certain ideas and thoughts. So a lot of this has come from discipleship that Kent put into my life, and I'm very appreciative of that. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. If you're not around a red chairback Bible, toss up a hand and we'll make sure one gets over towards you. And they're queued up to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you, put your name in it, read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you that we can come and worship you freely. Thank you that we can call upon the name of Jesus and know that we are saved. Thank you for the pregnancy center, Lord. I pray that you bless Rhonda and her work there and all the workers. I pray that you would increase the volunteers, the staff, that you would increase their financial standing. Lord, that you would continue to bless their ministry in ways that they just are unable to. Thank you that they have been on the front lines of telling others that every life is made in the image of God. It has so much value because of that, Lord. Every single life. We pray as a church that you'd bless them and their efforts in this mission that you've given them. Lord, may the gospel go out because of it. Father, I pray for this sermon that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase, that, Lord, you will challenge us, you will mold us and shape us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Family first, right? We've heard that before. There's nothing more important than the family. In fact, I just recently heard an anthropologist say that the family is essentially a mini civilization. Wow. Protect it. Hold it together. And that makes sense. The family being a mini civilization. I mean, you got like a person here, that's not a civilization. You got a person over here, that's not a civilization. You have two people, You have two people and then kids, and then they grow up, have kids and you've got multi-generational from conception all the way to elderly years. That's a civilization right there. It's a mini civilization. It's got to be so important. Keep it safe. Protect it no matter what. Secure it. Family first, right? Well, this kind of plays into what we're going to be talking about this morning because, well, I think that every Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, in some way, shape, or form, you are called to be a leader. If you are young and you're a Christian, you are a leader. If you are old and you are a Christian, you are a leader. If you're male or female, if you are educated or uneducated or undereducated, you're called to be a leader. Why? Because we as believers in Christ, as Jesus told us, this isn't new, by the way, in the culture, that when you have truth and you bring it into a world filled with darkness, and when you bring the truth, the light of the gospel in a world of darkness, you will be hated for it. You'll be reviled. And that takes leadership to stand up and say, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So every Christian is called to a leader to some extent. So as we're going to look at a little bit of leadership, I want to ask a question. We'll put this in the back of our minds for a moment. But what is one of God's primary requirement for leaders? What is one of God's primary requirements for leaders? The family is so important. It's got to be the family, right? It's got to be the family. You got to be that you put the family first, right? Well, as we come into our text, we rejoin the chief priest. He wasn't called the chief priest back then, but for lack of a better term, he was the elder priest, the high priest, the highest priest. We come to Eli, the priest over Israel in Shiloh. This was before tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem. The capital was moved to Jerusalem. Here he is, leader over Israel, and we find that he has trouble, big trouble, with his boys, with his family, Hophni and Phinehas. Read with me 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for Yahweh or for the priest's share of the sacrifices from the people. When any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged meat fork while the meat was boiling and plunge it into the container or kettle or cauldron or cooking pot. The priest would claim for himself whatever the meat fork brought up. This is the way they treated all the Israelites who were there at Shiloh. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If that man said to him, "The fat must be burned first, then you can take whatever you want for yourself," the servant would reply, "No, I insist you hand it over right now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord, because they treated Yahweh's offering with contempt. All right, so the Bible starts off and it says, Eli's sons were wicked men. We find out later their names are Hophni and Phinehas. And yes, I cannot help but say Phinehas without thinking Phinehas and Ferb. Totally different. Great show. These guys aren't so great. Eli's sons were wicked men. Wow, okay, so it's, the narrative starts off, wicked men. What are you expecting to find? I mean, they're eating bats or something raw. I don't know. They're live bats. They're just wicked. They're torturing puppies. They're torturing children. I figure, wow, what are they going to have here? And you read this, and what's the big deal here? Well, let's go back into Leviticus, everyone's favorite book of the Bible, and this is what, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, what was required of the priests when they were doing these particular sacrifices. Let's go here to Leviticus 7 here, Kat. It says, his own hands, the priest's own hands, will bring the fire offerings to Yahweh. He will bring the fat together with the breast. The breast is to be waved as a presentation offering before the Lord. The priest is to burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons, the priests. Let's go to the next one. You are to give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from your fellowship sacrifices. The son of Aaron, who presents the blood of the fellowship offering and the fat, will have the right thigh as a portion. I have taken from the Israelites the breast of the presentation offering and the thigh of the contribution from their fellowship sacrifices, and have assigned them to Aaron, the priest, and his sons as a permanent portion from the Israelites. Okay. All that to say is, what were they supposed to do? With these offerings, the priests were supposed to get a portion of them, but there was procedures to follow. You're supposed to boil them. There was no fat or blood that was supposed to be had as a result of these offerings. They were supposed to get the breast and the right thigh. That was to be what they would eat. That would kind of be their pay for working in the sacrificial system. That's not what they were doing. What would they do? They'd get a three, in verse 13, they'd take a three-prong meat fork. Why three-prong? Because one, I mean, it just slides off. Two, you know, whatever. You ever try and do that on the barbecue with two? You know, it's the three. I mean, that's going on there. So they would go in and they just grab whatever piece of meat that they wanted. That's not what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to have a particular part, but they said, no, I want what I want. So they just go in with the meat fork and take what they wanted. They treated everyone who came there to Shiloh. Verse 15, even before the fat was burned up, what did Leviticus say? The fat belonged to Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, not to them. So they're violating this. They'd take it before the fat was burned up. And then they would also say, give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. All right, so we understand this, right? Have you ever eaten boiled meat before? Yummy, yummy, yummy. There is better ways to prepare meat, namely barbecue. That's what they want here. They want it roasted. They want to have a barbecue. Pastor Bruce last night called out, they must be Southern Baptist. They want barbecue. I get that. Boiled meat, bleh. Barbecued meat, mmm. What's the problem with this? Well, the sacrificial meat that they are presenting, it's supposed to be boiled, so you take off all the fat, and you take off out all the blood. That's part of the offering to the Lord. What's the problem when they're barbecuing it? Unless you barbecued it like one of my uncles would always barbecue things. There's blood in it. They're not supposed to do that. So what's happening here? They're eating portions they're not supposed to eat. They're eating the fat, they are eating the blood. And they're not making any distinction between there was different sorts of offerings, fellowship offerings, free will offerings, and sin offerings that you would make in the event that you, when and if you did sin. So we look at this and say, there's a little thuggery going on, right? No, because if someone says, no, you have to boil it first, the fat must be burned off, and the priest would say, no, I insist you hand it over right now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. But I mean, really, I mean, the text starts off and it says, Eli's sons were wicked men. I mean, when you think of wicked men, you're like Hitler. Is this on the level of Hitler, what they're doing? It's kind of a rough call here. We read this in our New Testament understanding, in our 21st century understanding, where we said, is this really the worst of the worst thing that they're doing? How wicked is this? How really evil is this? Well, let me ask you a question. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, what kind of animal would they have to come and present as a sacrifice? Any old animal? The worst animal you have? Old Gomer who's ready for the glue factory? I know, they didn't have glue factories back then, and I know it's not a really good joke to make. Here's old Gomer. He's ready. He's about ready to die anyways, and let's just bring him and sacrifice him before the Lord. Is that the one that you would sacrifice? No. You'd sacrifice the best of the best. You take your best male cattle, sheep, or goat. And they put it that way because of your economic standing. You take the best of the best of the best you had. Absolute best thing you had. Do you know how costly the best of the best animal you have is? It's incredibly, astronomically high. You didn't just pick the regular run. You didn't even get away with the run-of-the-mill, a good one. No, you took the best of your flock and brought it there before the Lord to be sacrificed. So, we don't have any concept of what this is like. Oh, but wait, we do. We have purebred animals, don't we? And those things cost a lot. So I asked on Facebook, a perfect place to ask and get accurate information on all things, on how much purebred animals go for. And so here's a few of the responses here. The first one was an English Mastiff's. And someone said they go from $1,500 to $3,000. Wow, that's a lot of money. This is to get us thinking about how much was the cost to take your best of your best animals and sacrifice it before the Lord. So that's a lot of money. Next one is English Bulldog. $2,000 to $3,000. I don't understand. It's cute, I know. But I don't get it because it's smaller, so it should be cheaper, right? What's the next one? Cats. Aww. That's a little like Puss in Boots there, trying to get whatever it wants from you. $500 to $1,000. Oh, they're not worth as much. Someone had written another one was horses. Someone wrote $15,000 to $25,000. And then someone wrote in, they're like, are you kidding me? For purebred? That's cheap. That's a steal. We're talking $50,000 to $75,000. Right? And all the horse people said amen. We got a lot of you here at the church. It's so much money. It's so much. And so you have to picture what's happening here at these sacrifices. You would, let's say there was a man and he sinned. And he sinned deeply. And if he was anything like we are today, like me, you try and downplay the sin that you have. And you're just like, that wasn't that big of a deal. It's not huge, and as it gnaws on you, as you truly try and follow the true living God, it gnaws on you, it gnaws on you, it grows and grows. And so finally, let's say the husband says, yes, I need to make a sin offering to the Lord. I need to make a sin sacrifice because, as the Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The sacrifices were a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but they didn't have that at that point. And so they had to take the best of the best of the best of their animals, unblemished, perfect, and bring that to Shiloh to have it sacrificed. And so the father, the husband who had sinned, he hasn't just hurt himself, now he's hurt his family. The high cost of just the animal itself, it's not just the animal that they're paying for, because they have, the text explicitly says it has to be a male, so they have to go and take the male. And what happens when you have purebred animals that you're having, you know, do things? You breed them out. Now you've just wiped out the line of this, and it's not the middle range animal. You've wiped out the best of the best of the best of your animals and all the progeny it will ever have. And so it's not only that, it's not only the high financial cost to you. You're finally so convicted with your sin, you say, I have to be right before God because what I did was wrong. You take this animal, you take this, say, a bull, and now you, by yourself, are carrying this bull and you carry it past your neighbors and your friends and your enemies. Not only as on the long trip to Shiloh, wherever that is, however far that is, and you're taking this by yourself, and everyone knows that you sinned. Because why are you walking with this animal, your best of your best animal, on the way to Shiloh? Everyone knows you've sinned. You now have personal guilt and public shame. Your friends know, your family knows, your enemies know that you have sinned. The gossips know that you have sinned. What has he done? What has she done? And you walk through so convicted by God, the Holy Spirit, of your sin. So understanding of your need for forgiveness, and you take the best of the best of your animals, and then you bring it to Shiloh, and you bring it to have it sacrificed. And what you see going on there, it's not priest, representative of God, saying, yes, your sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of this animal. No, what happens is you look around and you say, this is all a scam. These priests, they're not in it to forgive, to declare that their sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of this animal. They're just trying to have a barbecue. This is all a ripoff. These are a bunch of thugs. This is all a scam. These are charlatans. The modern day analogy would be those pastor, quote unquote, so-called pastors who get on TV and get up to pulpits and tell people, if you just give all this money, if you just give this money, then God will heal your physical ailments. God will heal you. And more than that, God will give you seven times whatever you sowed into the offering. And so people do. And what happens? They still get sick. They still get cancer. They still have cancer. They're still hurt. And now they're financially ruined. And you know what? Those people will never set foot in a church again because they walk away from that situation and they say, Jesus must be a lie. None of this came to pass. His representative said it would happen, and none of it came to pass. Jesus must be a lie. That's what's going on here. The people would come, and they'd be abused by these thugs, convicted of their sin and their need to have a right relationship with the God of the universe. And they saw it was just a big scam. It was just all a crock. They'd come back home, and their family members would say, how'd it go? How'd it go over there? And the word would spread. They'd say, it's all a sham. There's no reason to go. If there is a God in heaven, he doesn't care, and my sins certainly aren't forgiven. Not by this. So on the face of it, we say, maybe this isn't all that bad. No, they were wicked men. They were wicked men. Absolutely horrifying and terrible, they were wicked men. They are like people who use the name of Jesus Christ to gain money and turn people off to the church and to Christ forever. Wicked. The text takes a bit of a break and it moves from Eli's biological sons to his foster son, to his adopted son, Samuel. As we looked at him last week, Samuel was given over as a young boy to the temple service. And he has served and lived under Eli and his sons. Verse 18. The boy Samuel served in the Lord's presence and wore a linen ephod. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord. Then they would go home. The Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. This is a nice aside. You know, this little boy, he's wearing an ephod that's kind of, it's the priestly garment. His mom would make it for him. It's essentially a sleeveless vest and would stretch down to here. And it's got to be cute. I mean, we see little boys running around in like full tuxes or suits, right? You know, oh, it's so cute. Or little girls running around in full dresses. You're just like, oh my goodness. It's just so cute. I mean, he's a little priest running around. He's not actually a priest, but he looks like a little priest. He's serving in the tabernacle. It's cute. And I love the fact that the Lord blessed Hannah with more children. She gave up her only child, and he blesses her. But really, in the context of this text, what hope does little Samuel have? We've all seen little children, cute little innocent sweet children, grow up with, well, terrible parents. And in a terrible family, and what does that do to corrupt a young child? What hope does poor Samuel have? Well, maybe Eli will do something to stop his thug sons. Maybe he will. Let's see what he does. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the report I hear from the Lord's people is not good. If a man sins against another man, God can intercede for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to their father, since the Lord intended to kill them. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with all men. So Eli, in his old age, he finally goes and talks to his sons. Why are you doing this? You need to stop. And you know what's interesting here? It mentions this in verse 22. And they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Okay, so the priests, essentially the pastors, are sleeping with the women who are serving in the tabernacle. Pastors are sleeping with the women in the church. Pastors do and should get fired for that sort of thing all the time. It's horrendous. It's heinous. In fact, it is a form of rape. Why? Because it's an abuse of power. You have someone who has some amount of authority and power, and they're exerting it on the other person. It's horrible. It's horrendous. But you know how the text treats it here? It's almost a parenthetical statement. It's almost an aside, because what they were doing in taking away the sacrifice from Israel, how they were profaning the name of Yahweh God, it was so much worse. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is horrible what they're doing, and yet the text is just like, by the way, they were also doing this too. That's really bad. This would the profaning of the sacrifices was worse. These were wicked, wicked men. And what does Eli do? He gives them a stern talking to. "Now, boys, you guys got to stop this. It's really gone." "Okay, whatever, pops." Eli wasn't, he's a buffoon, but he wasn't uninformed. He knew the Torah. He knew the law. Do you know what the law prescribed to people who treated the Lord's sacrifice like this? Kat, go ahead and put up Leviticus 22:9. "They, the priests, must keep my instructions or they will be guilty and die because they profane it. I am Yahweh who sets them apart." That is serious. Capital punishment. Bring them before a tribunal and sentence them to death. Eli can't bring himself to do that. And you have to put yourself in Eli's shoes here. I'm reading a little bit into the text, but I don't think much. Eli, from all we can tell, he's a widower. It's just him. And he, and you have to imagine, Hophni and Phinehas are his boys. They're the last memory he has of his long deceased wife. It's his boys, it's his kids. He loves his kids so much, he wants to do anything for his kids. At the very least, he should have taken them out of leadership. But he can't bring himself to do that. He can't, they're his boys, he can't bring himself to bring them before a court and have them sentenced to death for what they're doing. He can't, they're his boys. He can't even bring himself to stop them because he loves them so much. We understand that. We understand that depth of love. He cares about his boys so much that he doesn't want to stop them. He doesn't want to stop their flourishing. They're doing well for themselves. He's concerned with their actions, but their standing and the wealth they have amassed for themselves and the lives they have. He doesn't want to do anything to hurt. He loves them too much. So he warns them, but that's it. He has chosen his boys over God. He chose his family over God. How does that work out for him? Let's see. This is a bit of an extended verse as we see a prophet, a man of God, come to Eli. Verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what Yahweh says. Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestral house when it was in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? Out of all the tribes of Israel, I selected your house to be priests, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your house all the Israelite fire offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. Therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. Although I said your family and your ancestral house would walk before me forever, the Lord now says, no longer. I will honor those who honor me, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your ancestral family so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. He will say, please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have a piece of bread to eat. Eli, time and time again, chose his family. He chose his boys over God. And in doing so, he hurt his entire family. His family's and everything his family stood to inherit was taken away. And Eli was about to have all of his authority and his position in Israel stripped away. So then, what is one of God's primary requirements for his leaders? The story shifts and it moves to Samuel. And we see a contrasting story. We see another story, but it's the same story. Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel served the Lord in Eli's presence. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. So Samuel, the boy, how old is he? I don't know. It's got to be somewhere between 6 and 12, I'd imagine. Maybe 13 or 14, but he's young. I don't know about you, but I imagine in my mind 10, 11, 12 years old. When you see a 10, 11, 12-year-old boy growing up with a father who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, and his two older brothers who do nothing but evil. How's it going to turn out? Not good. This story isn't heading in a good trajectory. This is the only family Samuel knows, remember. Yes, he sees his adopted family biological family once a year. But this is the family he knows. These are the ones he sees every day. Every single day. How is this going to turn out for him? Verse 2. One day, Eli, whose eyesight was failing, was lying in his room. Before the lamp of God had gone out, Samuel was lying down in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was located. Then Yahweh called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me?" "I didn't call," Eli replied. "Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Once again, Yahweh called Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "I didn't call, my son," he replied. "Go back and lie down." Now Samuel had not yet experienced the Lord because the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. Once again, for the third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. He told Samuel, "Go, lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Okay, let's pause here. Really interesting scene here. Eli, it says right up there, right up front, his eyesight is failing. We know that he's old, and so that happens in old age, but I think it's a metaphor. He's spiritually blind. I think his eyesight was also failing, but he's spiritually blind. But get this in verse 3, before the lamp of God had gone out. So that's like the menorah, essentially, in the tabernacle of God. Before that went out, wait a minute, if you recall your Levitical law, like you all do, I know, every day, reading it and making sure that you're aware of that history. The light of God, the lamp of God was never supposed to go out. That's the story of Hanukkah, the miracle. They didn't have enough oil and it continued to burn bright. It was never supposed to go out. Here's a further indictment against Eli and his sons. They didn't care. Just let it burn out. But I think it's also a metaphor. The light of God was about to go out of Israel. And then you have this. Samuel was lying down in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was located. That's weird. The tabernacle, just to stoke your imagination a little bit, Kat, go ahead and put up this picture. The tabernacle, before they built the temple, looked like this. It was a basically a mobile unit. You could pick it up and move it down. You can see here on the right-hand side where the sacrifices would be made. And then you had the tent where only priests were allowed to enter. And then go ahead and zoom in here on this next picture, Kat. You have the first curtain, and you've got the menorah that's never supposed to go out in there. And then behind that second curtain, you have the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And you're not allowed to touch it. And really, it was only the high priest would go in there, or the chief priest would go in there once every year to atone for the sins of Israel. And what's really weird with this text, and it doesn't give us a reason why, it says that Samuel, little boy Samuel, is sleeping in the presence of that ark, where God was located, where the ark of God was located. Strange. So Samuel hears this voice. He doesn't know what it is. He thinks it's Eli. He goes talk to Eli. It takes Eli three times to figure out what's going on. We'll give him a pass for that. First time, what's going on? Second time, stop bothering me, kid. Did you have a nightmare? Go back to sleep, right? Third time, he's like, okay, he's sleeping next to the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know why anyone would let him do this. But he says, oh, it's Yahweh God. It's the God of Israel talking to you. So Eli, it's further indictment. He knows exactly what the right response is when God calls you. What does he say? He tells him, say, speak, Lord. Speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening. This is further indictment against Eli. He has all this head information. He has all this head knowledge, but he doesn't put any of it into practice. He knows the right response. He fails to do it. So he has the right response. He knows what to do. But my question here as I'm looking at this is, what in the world does God want with a little boy? What does he want with a little boy? What's he going to do with him? Verse 10. Yahweh came, stood there, and called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." I mean, what? First of all, the Lord came and stood there. What does that mean? I have no clue. He has some sort of theophany, an appearance of God. God is spirit, so what does it mean that God stood there? I have no clue. But he stood there, and he calls to him. Samuel responds, "What does God want with a boy? What in the world is he going to do? What is this message he's going to tell him? It's going to be wonderful, right? It's going to be great. This is awesome." Usually when I hear people claim to have a message from the Lord that they want to give to me, it's always sunshine and bunny rabbits and kitty cats, $75,000 horses. It's always that. It's always good. I've experienced that before. Some of you have too. I remember when I was younger and unmarried, people would come up to me every so often and they'd say, "The Lord has a word for you." "Oh, okay. What's this word?" And they'd say, "God told me to tell you that you are to marry so-and-so." Really? Him and I are going to have a chat because I'm not seeing this. I don't know about that. But it would always be something like that or some sort of good message and light and cheery. That's what he's going to do here for Samuel, right? It's going to be a light and cheery message. I mean, he's just a boy. Can't traumatize a boy too much. Can't give him a hard lesson. Can't let him watch a PG movie. Not just because they don't have film back then. You're going to squelch. It's going to hurt, a PG-13 movie. It's going to be a good message, right? No, it's not. It's a horrifying message that he tells a young boy. Verse 11. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm about to do something in Israel that everyone who hears about it will shudder. On that day, I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family from beginning to end. I told him that I am going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are defiling the sanctuary, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering.' Samuel lay down until the morning. Then he opened the door to the Lord's house. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision." This is a terrible message for a boy to hear. Every so often I will preach a message that's rather rough, and when there's young kids in the crowd, I can't believe you said that in front of kids. God did it. Right here. He tells him this message. This is his family. This is the only family young Samuel knows. It's a family about his dad, his adoptive dad, and his brothers. And God says, "I'm going to wipe them out." Samuel, it says in verse 15, Samuel lay down until the morning. He doesn't sleep. He can't sleep. This is horrible, because Samuel understands something that we all innately understand. When God gives a person a message, that message, when God reveals himself, that message is not supposed to be hidden. We all know that as children, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine, right? Joseph understood this in Genesis, when he was given the vision, and I reject the interpretation that says Joseph was a snotty-nosed brat who came and told his brothers, "Hey, God gave me this vision, and I'm so cool, and I'm awesome, and you guys bow to me." I reject that. Why? Because when God reveals himself, we have a duty and responsibility to share that message with those around us. Just as 21st century believers, God has revealed himself in the text. He's revealed his glorious gospel. Hide it under a bushel? No! We have a responsibility and duty to let it shine, to share it, to tell it. You don't see people on the street holding the Bible. You don't see this anyways, but if you saw a person on the street holding the Bible, you're not like, "Give me that! You're not allowed to read this." No. The word of God is supposed to go out. The message of God is supposed to go out. That's my job. That's your job. Samuel's been given new revelation. I'm not saying we get new revelation now. We have the revelation we need, the Bible. But in the days when that wasn't the case, he's given new revelation. He has a job and a duty to share it. He's a boy who wants to give this news to your family? No one. What's Samuel going to do? Verse 16. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son. Here I am, answered Samuel. What was the message he gave to you? Eli asked. Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me that he told you. So Eli is essentially saying, swear to God that you're going to tell the truth. We have that same phrase, you know, people all the time. Hey, swear to God that you're telling me the truth. Right? And I don't know about you, and I'm sorry if this indicts you a little bit or convicts you, but when people come to me and they say, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth, Pastor Nathan, they're not the people that have the closest walk with Jesus because they just don't get the theology behind that. Right? As believers in Christ, we're supposed to tell the truth no matter what. We're not supposed to swear. We have no authority to swear to God. Eli is doing the same thing. I don't think he's the most spiritual person in the world because he's saying, swear to God to me that you're going to tell the truth. What's Samuel going to do? This is his moment. What would you do? This is his family, his only family. This is his father. His father's old. His father's about to die. His eyesight's going. His thug sons, I don't know what Samuel's relationship's like with them, but it's still his family. What's Samuel going to do? Choose family, Samuel. Lie to him. Lie to him. You guys know 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds who lie. For crying out loud, my daughter was lying before she was 2 years old. She still does. It astounds me. I'm like, you're two. You shouldn't know how to lie yet. I do. Just lie and tell us what we want to hear. This is your family. Don't hurt them. Who wants to deliver this kind of message to your own father, to your own brothers, to your family? Don't. Samuel, don't. Don't do it. Samuel has a choice. God or his family. That is the choice. What decision does he make? Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and did not hide anything from him. Eli responded, He is the Lord. He will do what he thinks is good. Eli's response might seem spiritual. It might seem religious, but it's religious language couched in fatalism. Que sera, sera, what will be is essentially his response. Eli's proper response should have been repentance and grieving and weeping and saying, I am wrong and I have sinned against the God of the universe. But he doesn't. He just couches this whole thing in, well, God will do whatever he thinks is good. You have to read it sarcastically because I think that's, he will do what he thinks is good. He already knows all this anyways. Samuel chose God over his family. What was the result? Here's the result. Verse 19, we close the story. Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. And Samuel's words came to all Israel. Why did God give Samuel, little Samuel, Eli's office? God gave Samuel Eli's office because Samuel put God before his family. What is one of God's primary requirements for leaders? One of God's primary requirements for leaders is that you will put God before your family. That you will put God over your family. We have to understand as believers that our devotion, the most important thing in life, is our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. Everything else is secondary. When we put anything above Him, it becomes an idol, it becomes a falsehood, it is getting it ready to be destroyed. God honors those who honor Him. He said so in the text. And he is looking, and I think he's calling all believers to be leaders, and he calls all of us to place him above all other things, even our families, as important as they are. If you want to be a leader. You need to put God first. You need to put God above your family. We rightly, in this country, applaud service men and women who volunteer and go off to serve their country and leave their family behind. We rightly applaud them. We should. It's hard, it's difficult, but we rightly applaud those of you who have. Thank you. But we don't do that with the clergy, and we don't do that with people who have a particular and very specific calling on their life, who take their families and move them from their grandparents, who take, they have less time with their kids because of the calling that God has on their life. We don't do that. We demonize them. You can't do that. You got to put family first. You have to put your family first. You got to do this. If you don't do it, you're just a terrible person. No, it's wrong. It's wrong. Look at missionaries like Nate Saint and Jim Elliot. They didn't put their family first. They put God first. They both had families. They both have kids. They both had spouses. And God called them to South America to go and bring the gospel to the Wayodani tribe who was killing each other. They were killing each other by the day. Murder was a part of their lives. They never heard the gospel. You talk about being dead in your trespasses and sins. Yeah, they were dead in their trespasses and sins and killing each other. They needed the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can be forgiven of their sins and walk in the glorious forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, and the crew, they took their families and they moved to South America. That wasn't good for their kids. They took their kids away from their grandparents in those relationships. That wasn't good for their kids because they took their kids away from the comforts of America. That wasn't good for their kids because now they took their kids away from the best education that they have to offer. Yes, they could homeschool, but it's not going to be as good. They took their kids away from their friends and their extended family members. It wasn't good for their families. They took their wives away from comfort. And worse than that, if you know the story, Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and the crew, as they're going trying to tell this tribe about the Lord Jesus Christ and how they can be forgiven and how they can have a right relationship with God, they were all murdered by the tribe. But even though they laid down their lives, the entire tribe eventually came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins were forgiven. They are called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And the irony is the same people who murdered them are now going to be with them in eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Such was what they did. They didn't put their families first. They put God first. Eli put his family first. He put his boys first. How did that turn out for them? It hurt them. It didn't turn out okay. He put his boys first and it just, infinitely worse. Kids, if you put your parents before God, you are going to hurt your parents. I don't know how that will work out, but it is true. It will work out that way. Church, in your relationships, if you put a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, your own children ahead of God, you will hurt those people. You do. And this is not me trying to say, and this isn't the text saying that you should abuse and neglect your family, and you can do it in the name of God. No, that's heinous. But that's saying that you put the Lord Jesus Christ first. And as hard as it is sometimes with your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your mom, your dad, your kids, your little kids, your adult kids, you're only going to hurt them in the long run if you place them above the Lord God Almighty. What is one of God's primary requirements for leadership? One of God's primary requirement for leadership is that you put God over your family. God said in 1 Samuel 30, "I will honor those who honor me." What you do with God determines what He does with you. Let me pray for you. Father God, this is such a hard, hard message we hear over and over and over again in our culture. Family first, family first, family first. And I understand it, Lord. It is the spirit of the age that is attacking our families. It is the spirit of the age that is trying to redefine marriage. And so as a church, we rightly try to protect the family, and we try to watch over the family, and we try to just elevate the family to such an important position. And it does have an important position, but Lord, I think when we do that, we elevate it above you. And we're not doing anyone favors. We don't help our spouse when we regard them higher than you. We don't help our children when we put them over you and their needs and their wants and their desires. Father, I pray for this church that it will be a church of leaders who put you above all other things, even the most precious things that we have in this world, even our own families. Wherever you call this church to go, I pray that they will go. Whatever you call them to do, I pray that they will do. And I pray that we do it all in the name of the name that is above all names, the name that is greater and more beautiful and wonderful, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.